Well, if you've got a Bible, we're going to read from God's Word just now. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 18. Read the whole of the chapter in the Church Bible. That's page 299. 1 Kings chapter 18. We read there, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so, when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandment of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And he did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And he did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Amen. This is God's word. But if you've got a Bible, please do keep it open at 1 Kings chapter 18 as we spend some time together looking at that chapter. Before we do that, let me just lead us in a short prayer as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, and for the real gift that is, a real blessing and privilege that it is to have your word. And we pray just now that as we spend our time opening it and looking at it together, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us. We ask you to encourage us in our faith. We ask also that you would challenge us in our faith, and that through this time you would continue to reveal more of who you are, more of what you've done for us, and that by your Spirit you would continue to help us respond with hearts that are filled with thankfulness, that we may leave this place with a deeper desire to serve you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the popular phrases in society is, just wing it. That's fairly popular, but it's probably not a great kind of phrase. You only really hear it in relation to someone who's underprepared or unqualified to be doing something. I'd be lying if I'd said I'd never heard it in ETS during exams, because people encourage you, if you've not prepared well for them, just try and wing it, see how it goes. Or there was a friend of mine who, he applied for a job that he never realized was way above the current role he had. And rather than not going for the interview, he was encouraged by some of our friends to just give it a go, just wing it, see what happens. And sometimes winging it can pay off in life, other times it might not. And in our passage this evening, on some level, you could say that Ahab, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, were all just trying to wing it. They really had no ground or reason to expect that Baal would respond by sending fire upon this altar. His track record at this point is not good at all. He was worshipped as the sun god, as the storm god. He was often depicted holding a lightning bolt. He also boasted the ability to produce crops. And yet this storm god, he hasn't been able to send rain upon the land for over 3 years because Elijah prayed to the God of the Bible for a drought. And so the crops haven't been growing. No rain in a hot country for such a long time means that they'll face a famine. And we see that's exactly what's happening here. And Ahab in verse 5, he goes to Obadiah, he says to him, go throughout all the land, try and find springs of water in the hope that they might find grass and save the horses and mules. See, at this point, Israel is completely in turmoil. And Baal, the so-called storm god, he's not managed to send rain. And instead his worshippers and their animals are also suffering. Yet, they're going to try and wing it. They call upon him anyway to send this fire on the altar. Even though he's not proven himself, they have every reason to doubt him, but they still decide they won't turn to the God of the Bible who they've rejected. Instead, they're going to stick with Baal and see if he comes up for them this time. They'll give it a go. They'll see what happens. You'll be noticed that our chapter, that was a long chapter, but it's bookended by the discussion of rain. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go to Ahab and say that he would send rain upon the earth. And at the end of the chapter, we see that God did indeed send that rain. God had to wait until Baal had been publicly shown to be nothing, publicly defeated, before sending the rain. Otherwise, the people would have just celebrated, saying that Baal has got his act together and that he has finally sent the rain. But by doing things this way around, that meant that everyone would be absolutely certain that it was the God of the Bible, it was Yahweh, who had done this, who had sent the rain on the earth. God sent Elijah into hiding in the previous chapter, where he spent time east of the Jordan, before then going to the home of the widow of Zarephath. And it was like God was waiting for enough time to pass that people would start to be really impacted by there being no rain, so that they might come to see that the foolishness of worshipping Baal. And so once that time had passed, in our section, we see God sending Elijah out of hiding and into the public sphere, which is to go to King Ahab. And God tells him that the result will be that he will send this rain upon the earth. And so God sent Elijah to him in private to tell him that he'll be the source of the drought back in the earlier chapter. And he now again goes to him in the public eye so that all might see that the end of the drought will be because Yahweh is God and Baal is not. The main point of the passage, the chapter, is that Yahweh is the one true God, and we are to wholeheartedly follow him. That Yahweh is the one true God, and we are wholeheartedly to follow him. That's a long passage with a lot going on in it, so we're not going to dig into everything But we'll work through to get an idea of the main movements of the chapter. We'll go through again this morning in three headings. And firstly, we're going to think about the divided heart, which we see in verse 21. You read there, Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And this gets to the very center of the issue that is going on within the people of Israel. Their hearts were divided. Their allegiance, it lay neither with God or with Baal. They were limping between them. One big theme throughout the book of Kings is this issue of division, of God's people being lured in by other things, their devotion being shared between God and someone or something else. King Solomon, David's son, he had this very issue himself. He started off as such a great king, a great leader of God's people, but eventually his heart became divided. 1 Kings 11, verse 3 and 4, we read there that Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. King Solomon's heart became divided. And then not long after this, the kingdom itself, the kingdom of Israel, was split, became divided into two different kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And eventually we read that both these kingdoms are conquered and they're sent into exile. And it's all come from that idolatry because of the way that their hearts were divided and not fully devoted to the God of the Bible. Now the issue of a divided heart, it's a deeply serious problem. And the book of Kings is here partly to teach us that, to show us the danger and the folly of half-hearted commitment to Yahweh. Right, I had it in my head before turning to this chapter that the big issue was that the people had rejected God completely and they turned in total allegiance to Baal. But that's not the problem. The problem is the issue of a divided heart, divided allegiance. So the Israelites wanted to have a foot in both camps. Elijah asked them how long they'll go on limping between these two different opinions. They can't make up their mind. They're limping back and forth. They're sitting on the fence. But Elijah tells them that they need to choose. They have to decide who they believe God is. And then they are to follow him. Which I find really interesting. Elijah would rather that they served Baal wholeheartedly than they limped between serving Baal and the God of the Bible. And the reality is that by trying to limp between them both, they were already rejecting Yahweh as the one true God. They were rejecting his commandment to worship him and him alone. Sometimes with Old Testament passages, it can be difficult to try and work out where we fit into those passages, how they connect with our current day and age. And obviously on the surface here, it's not clear straight away how it connects with us. Because as far as I'm aware, none of us here struggle with Baal worship. But that issue at the heart of it all, the divided heart, the problem behind the Baal worship, that's of course something that is still so relevant to us today. That temptation to have our devotion shared between God and something else, God and someone else, to be drawn in by things that are going on around us. Sometimes it's not even things around us that steal our devotion, but it's actually ourselves. But how often does our devotion to God take second place, even to our image, before others? How often do we say things in the hope to please and impress other people rather than God? How often does our desire to be accepted by those around us mean much more to us than living life before God in a holy and acceptable manner? Well, that's our hearts being divided, torn between God and the world, limping between them. How often does that desire for acceptance lead us to doing or saying things that we know deep down we shouldn't be doing or saying? Maybe it's a get together with friends from work or non-Christian friends, and you have a few more drinks than you should have and say things you maybe shouldn't have said, just trying to fit in. Maybe we get involved in conversations that we know just aren't right, talking about others behind their backs, gossiping. Rather than withdrawing, we stay involved because we just want to fit in. And it's hard not to get involved because it makes us feel part of something, part of a group. And one of the key things that contributes to our hearts being divided is seeing other people doing something and deciding to not live as we should, and instead giving in and going with the crowd. And I think that's likely what contributed to the divided hearts here in 1 Kings 18. Those who were limping between worshipping Baal and Yahweh, the king of Israel at this point, Ahab, he himself was a Baal worshipper. He had erected an altar for Baal. And so when people see their king worshipping Baal, well, many would have been tempted to go along with him, to do likewise, especially those who desired a role of significance under his reign. It would help them advance in that sense. And the more people that got involved with it, the more tempting it would have become for others just to go along with the crowd, to follow suit. Here's a question that this passage has got me asking. When you know that a brother or sister's heart is divided, when you know that their devotion to God is fluctuating, what do you do in that moment? Do you do the easy thing and you turn a blind eye? You don't speak about it. You avoid the confrontation. You avoid the risk of making your friendship a little bit uncomfortable. Or do you do the loving thing? Do you speak to them, showing your love for them, where you make clear that all you want is to see them flourish in their faith and in their commitment to the living God? But Elijah here, he did the hard thing, but the loving thing. He recognized their divided hearts, and rather than just leaving them to it, he called them out for it in verse 21, telling them to make their choice. Telling them that they can't go on limping between God and Baal, but that they must choose and they must commit. He sees their divided hearts and he wants to fix it for them. He tells them that they've got to choose, and he goes on then to show them who the real God is so that they can choose correctly and that they can follow him. And for us, we want others to know who the Lord is. We don't just hope that they come and work it out for themselves. We tell them all about the Lord Jesus so that they have the knowledge to choose correctly, so that they might not have this problem of a divided heart limping between things. Moving on from the divided heart, our second point is, will the real God please stand up? I stole that heading from Dale Ralph Davis. I think stole it from Eminem. But will the real God please stand up? And that's mainly from verse 20 through to verse 40. And I think it helpfully summarizes this showdown on Mount Carmel between God and Baal. That's a showdown with the goal of having absolute certainty about who the real God is. And as we approach the showdown, we see that Elijah gives Baal as much of an advantage as he possibly can. Mount Carmel, it was in Baal's territory. Mount Carmel itself was a place of worship for Baal. Baal had hundreds of prophets there in support. Whereas Elijah, He was the only prophet of God there, as we read in verse 22. And the challenge should also have appealed to Baal's specialities, that the storm god pictured with his lightning bolt in his hand. Should have been easy to just send one down, set fire to the altar. Now, on paper, Elijah is making this as easy as possible for Baal. He's got home advantage, a big home support. The challenge is right up his street. In sport, when you have home advantage, a huge home support, it makes all the difference. But of course, as we go on to see in this passage, it doesn't make any difference for Baal at all. He still isn't able to answer because he's a false god. We read on in this passage that once everything is set up, the prophets of Baal called upon him from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And at this stage, Elijah decides to offer some helpful advice to the prophets of Baal, verse 27, and following, he started to say, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, and he must be awakened." Now, clearly, Elijah's mocking them here. The text tells us that. But they seem to be completely oblivious to that fact. They're not fazed by the reality that it's crazy to think that a god wouldn't answer because of such menial things. And instead of recognizing the mockery from Elijah, in response to his statements, they did cry aloud to Baal. Even beginning to cut themselves with swords and lances, which is their custom, until the blood gushed out, verse 28. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Baal's turn was over. He'd had his chance, but there was just silence. The so-called God was unable to do anything. And so at this point, it's over to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh. And first, Elijah takes 12 stones to remind the people of where they came from, of the 12 tribes, symbolizing God's people whom he chose to be his people and whom he chose to be their God. And Elijah, after giving all the advantages to Baal, he now decides to make the task as difficult as he can for his shop. The wood on the altar, that would have been bone dry because there's not been any rain for so long. It's easy to set fire to dry wood. So Elijah gets the people to pour 4 jars of water over this burnt offering and over the wood. And then tells them to do it again. And he says, do it a third time, just for good measure. And that's an incredible scene to picture up on Mount Carmel. All these prophets of Baal, they spend hours dancing around, shouting and cutting themselves, trying to convince Baal to respond to them, trying to coax him and convince him into doing something. And now for Elijah to step forward, to soak the altar before he calls on the Lord to send fire. And again, in his prayer, we see his motivation for wanting God to do this. It's because he wants their hearts to be turned fully and completely to the living God, to the real God, to the one true God. He says in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." It was for their own good that he was doing all of this. It was for their own walk with the Lord that he was doing this. He wasn't praying this out of selfish gain or anything like that. He desired the people to be certain of who the real God is. God then answers immediately, requiring no convincing, no shouting for hours, no cutting. Instead, he hears the prayer of his servant and he answers. Not even having drenched it in water could have stopped the living God. When he chooses to act, there is no obstacle that can stop him. There's nothing that can prevent him. And he sends down the fire in verse 38, and it is all consumed. Even the water in the trench, you read, is licked up. And the answer is there. Baal is shown to be absolutely nothing. And the God of the Bible is shown to be the one true God. And the people saw what he had done. And we read in verse 39 that they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The real God has stood up. He's made himself known. Him acting here has proven to be the remedy to the issue of the divided heart that the people had. The Lord, he is God. Now you could rename our points and say that we started off with a problem, a divided heart, and then we had the remedy, which is the Lord acting and demonstrating that he is God. And then this would then make our third point the outcome or the result of God acting. And so our third point is the undivided heart. The undivided heart. And this will be fairly brief. After the people fall to their face and declare that the Lord, he is God, we then get this closing scene where Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, to the top of Baal's mountain, and there prays to the one true God, and he asks him to send rain upon the land. Elijah shows to us that the undivided heart is a heart that prays, a heart that comes to God. And Elijah, through this chapter, as I've prepared, he's challenged my own prayer life. What is it that I pray for? Elijah, in this chapter, he's been utterly committed to seeing the people wholeheartedly commit to the God of the Bible. And his prayers have been about that. And he now asks God to send water, which again is primarily for the good of other people, including the animals that Ahab thought were going to have to die. So we see that Elijah himself, he is a man who had an undivided heart. He teaches us how we ought to pray. Do we find ourselves praying for others in our lives that they might grow in their faith, that they might grow in their wholehearted commitment to the living God? Do we pray for the good of other people, that their needs might be met? Or if we really examined our own prayer life, would it reveal that we're a people who so often pray selfishly, people who so often pray about ourselves? I think Elijah teaches us that the person with an undivided heart prays for the good of others. He puts them before himself. Just like the Lord Jesus, who gave up his life for the sake of others. We also see that through sending the rain, that the undivided heart enjoys life. Before God sent the rain, the people, they were struggling. The drought, if it had continued, the animals would have died. There had been still no crops growing. The people would have eventually began to die off. At the start of the chapter, death really was looming for the people in Israel. But now, as they turn their hearts back fully to the living God, declaring him to be God, we see the rain being sent, and we see the people, they're no longer staring death in the face, but instead they're enjoying life with water and no doubt with a certain hope that crops will soon grow. An undivided heart is committed to reading God's word. It's not explicitly highlighted in our text, but it's an essential outworking of an undivided heart. If anyone truly trusts completely in the God of the Bible, then of course a love for his word comes with that. Psalm 86, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Well, teach me your way. How will we be taught his way? Through reading his word. He reveals to us that he loves us when we see how he has acted for us. And when we see that and come face to face with it, the response ought to be an undivided heart. And so we've noted that the person with an undivided heart, they pray, often prioritizing others in their prayers. They enjoy life. They're committed to reading God's word. And the last thing to mention is that the person with an undivided heart, so that they receive the victory over their enemies. Verse 40, we read, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. It was one of those parts of a passage that just seems brutal. Why did it happen? Why does it have to be in our passage? Well, I think firstly, you need to remember that these prophets of Baal, they set themselves up against the living God. And in doing so, they led God's people away from him into idolatry, led them to a divided heart. They set themselves up as enemies of the living God as they led his people into sin. And sin is serious. I think often in our society we can kind of forget just how serious sin is. We saw this morning that it's because of sin that the world's in a mess. Everything around us is traced back to sin coming in to this world. Sin's way more serious than we often regard it. And so Elijah was seeking to firmly establish God's law in the land. And so in Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, it speaks of what should happen to prophets who have led God's people to follow and to serve other gods. Prophets who have led them astray. You read there, Deuteronomy 13, 5. "But that prophet shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God." This was the punishment that was given in the law for prophets exactly like those of Baal. And so these enemies of God and his people, they faced the punishment that was laid out for their sin. And God's people are, in a sense, they're given the victory here over these prophets. The prophets can no longer try and lure them into pagan worship. God has punished them, and now his people can enjoy life without these prophets having any kind of hold on them. But of course, this passage, it points us forward to an even greater victory given to God's people. The victory over sin and over death. We saw in this chapter that God, he answered and he sent fire down onto the sacrifice and consumed it. And God sending this fire, it's a picture of his judgment. In this passage, it shows that God has accepted the sacrifice and that there is a way back from their sins, a way back from their idolatry. But of course, the greater sacrifice that this points to is that of God's own Son, where the Lord Jesus took our sin upon himself. It was at the cross where God's anger on sin fell like fire from heaven. And as Jesus breathed his last, exclaiming that it is finished before dying, what we see in that very moment is that God accepted the sacrifice. And just like the Israelites in our passage, we see that there is a way back from our sinfulness. And that is through looking to God's Son, who was engulfed by the fire of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And it's looking to him in faith with an undivided heart that gives us the victory over sin and over death. And so this evening, as you reflect on this chapter, as you look in at your own heart, the question that we're left asking is our hearts divided? And if our heart is divided, then look at how God has acted throughout history. Look how he has established himself as the one true God. He has no equal. Look especially at the cross, where we see there the Lamb of God slain for us. The Lord, He is God. Follow Him with an undivided heart. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You just now as a people who so often struggle with a heart that is divided, as a people who often limp between different things, holding things above You at times. And we ask that You would help us not to have our hearts divided, but instead to have our hearts wholly committed to You. Help us have hearts that are undivided, that seek to honor You and only You with all of our lives. Help us to remember all that You have done, the way that You've acted throughout history. We thank You that You have established Yourself as the one true God. Because of who You are and because of what You've done for us, You deserve our whole hearts, our wholehearted worship. And so by Your Spirit, would You make us a people who have undivided hearts. Help us to live faithfully before those around us, that they might know that we serve the one true God. Thank You that You don't seek to, that we don't seek to have an undivided heart to impress You or to earn Your favor, but that we do it out of gratitude in response to Your Son, who's borne our wrath, Your wrath against sin, for us, so that we might have a life that is full of Your love, and that we live this day with the great promise that one day You'll welcome us into Your kingdom because Your judgment fell like fire upon the Lord Jesus at the cross in our place. Now we as well take this chance to pray for others, for things on our hearts and minds that we lift up the pastor here, Paul, to You. Thank You for him and for his really faithful ministry of Your word here, for his deep pastoral concern for the people You've placed under his care. And we ask that as his holiday starts to draw to an end, that it would be in a time of refreshment, a time where he's had a chance to relax with family. And we pray that as he comes back to the pulpit next week, that he would come back refreshed and excited to continue with this calling that You've placed upon his life. Thank You for all that goes on within the church here. And we pray especially for the Christianity Explored course that's going on just now. We ask that You would continue to bless that richly. We pray that more would come along to it. Thank You for those who are giving up their time to serve at it, and we ask that they would know Your blessing for their service. We ask for real fruit to come out of this course. And we pray too for different wars going on across our world. We pray that You would be at work within them in the midst of the unrest and the conflict, the uncertainty so many face each day of what's going to happen. Would You, in Your grace and kindness, be at work in those lands? Would You strengthen Your church in those lands? And even as they face difficult times of perhaps oppression from others, would it be a time that rather than shying away, that Your church would stand bold and that it would be a real beacon of light and hope for many in such a dark and hopeless situation? We pray for the community that this church is within. We pray that You would be at work in the hearts of many here, that they might be led to engage in some way with those who attend this church, or even be led by Your Spirit to come and to hear what is said from this pulpit. Would You, in Your kindness, draw many in this neighbourhood to the Lord Jesus Christ? And would You give wisdom to the congregation here and ways that they might reach out to the lost in this community? We thank You that there is no better message that this world has to offer than the message of the gospel. And so would You grant opportunity that that message might go out be shared, and by your blessing may bring many into your kingdom. And we ask all of these things for your glory alone, and in Jesus' name, amen.